All right, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Sovereign God, that you are our God. We can claim you as our very own God because you have claimed us. You have drawn us from darkness to light. You have made us your people. You have set us upon the rock, which is your Son. You have loved us with an everlasting love. Highlight of the week, that it would be to us a great joy to of your saints. For your help in studying the book of Judges, thank you for it. We ask that your Holy Spirit would make it plain to us, that we would gather truths, and these truths would be precious to us. Thank you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we look today at Shamgar. He's an also-ran, and there's only one verse, so we'll probably finish early, I would think. There's more time for donuts. I shouldn't say that, right? Watch it. Chapter 3, verse 31. After him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. Remember, we just saw Ehud. And Ehud, it's interesting. If you look at just the portion, Ehud has much more space devoted to him. And we saw details of his delivering Israel. And then we come to Shamgar, and we have just one verse. It's three sentences in Hebrew. And then we come to Deborah and Barak, or Barak, depending on how you learn it. But we see essentially two chapters there. So obviously the amount of space is limited. And we come to Shamgar, and there's a lot of things we would like to know about him that are not given to us. He just is sort of... For instance, I want to just look for a moment at the typical things when we see a description of a judge, or we saw the pattern set down beforehand in chapters 2 and 3 about the Lord would rate, you know, Israel would do these things, then God would do these things. We have, you know, 8 or 9 typical things that are used to describe the judges, and there's usually this cycle. Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord, and we get some kind of description of what that is, and it usually has to do with serving other gods, right? Because of that, the Lord is angry, right? His anger is against Israel, and so he hands them over to oppressors. And those oppressors could be Moabites or Eglon, king of Moab. And then for a time, Israel served those oppressors. There's usually that parallel between Israel serving other gods and then Israel being forced to serve oppressors. And then Israel cries out to the Lord. The Lord hears them. He raises up a judge. And usually that's the formula, right? We see who the judge is because the Lord raised them up. The Spirit of the Lord empowers that judge. The Lord delivers Israel through that judge from the hands of the oppressor. And then you get the land has rest. And then usually, and it's after the death of that judge, begins the next phase. But you have here inserted Shamgar, and you don't have any of those elements, really. We do see he also delivered Israel. So there's a couple of things, and you sort of ask me both. Given the introduction to the book of Judges, when these elements are missing, perhaps we ought to just assume they're there. They're just not stated, right? Is the Lord using Shamgar to deliver Israel, even as he did with Ehud or Othniel? Or if these elements are missing, are we to suppose they're not there? And that's, I read it in the commentaries, the common assumption specifically stated, it must mean that they're not there. I don't personally think that's a sound way of reading things. You can't, if nothing's stated, what is asserted? Nothing, right? So you can't form a positive assertion on the basis of no information. On the other hand, if something is ordinarily stated and then it is suddenly not stated, it does make you start to wonder, why isn't it stated? But as we go through, try to see if we can figure out what is the deal with Shamgar. All right, so my outline this morning, one of the reasons I did it this way is I just want to remind you that anytime you study narrative in the scriptures, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, anytime you study narrative, that is to say story or history, you can analyze it according to setting and characters and plot. Just like you can do with any work of literature, okay? Or any work of history. So the setting is going to be like where and when, and the characters are the people involved, and then the plot is the action that takes place. So let's look at the setting. The timing of this is after Ehud, right? It says in verse 31, after him. The him here refers back to Ehud, who was the last judge. Now, this has to be, it seems, before the time of Jael and Deborah. It's placed before the description of Deborah, so that makes sense. But then there's an interesting connection that Shamgar, who gets, but he's mentioned in the Song of Deborah as if everyone should know who he is. Okay, so if you look with me, just turn to chapter 5, and I think we're at around verse 6. Yeah, in the Song of Deborah, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So we'll stop there. She's describing what things were like when she came onto the scene. References, events in the days of Shamgar. And there's a couple of key things that are taking place there. The travelers walked along the byways, meaning you didn't take the main roads. Why wouldn't you take the main roads? Maybe things were not looking so good. Maybe there was a foreign army coming in. And then here's a really interesting thing. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Shamgar is notable for what? Killing 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad, you will learn in a little bit, is a farming implement, right? It's something that a farmer would have. Maybe something you would have in a time when you didn't have the ordinary weaponry. Okay, so I think that helps us get the setting a little bit. Now, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 1, it picks up with the death of Ehud. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so they get delivered into Jabin, king of Canaan. If I can sort of try to surmise here, remember after Ehud, there was 80 years of rest. After his death, Israel goes off and serves other gods. It seems to me that Shamgar comes onto the scene maybe in the twilight years of Ehud's life, or just at the end of his life, or just after his death. Just before, you know, the land had been in rest, and now it's starting to turn over. And so he's on the scene in between Ehud and Deborah. And this connects with where it takes place. So somewhere in Israel, and somewhere in an area that is occupied the Philistines. So if you look at your nice color map on the backside, and let's orientate ourselves here. If you find the Dead Sea, that's that long blue sea, and to the right of that, that will be east. That's Moab. Those are the people against whom Ehud fought, right? Remember, they seize the fords on the river, and they cut off the retreat and did not prevent them to bring in reinforcements. So that's the Moabites, and that's the people Ehud fought. And he fought them maybe beginning in the area around Gilgal, which is straight up. You see it above Jericho there, you see Gilgal. And remember, when Ehud went in and he killed King Eglon, then he went out and made a circle and came back, he went into the area of Ephraim. And so all of this area to the right-hand side would have been where the Moabites were attacking from. But if you go to the west, that is to the left, you see along the coast an area called Philistia. And you see Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Gath. That's the area that traditionally belonged to the Philistines. So what I think we have going on here is a couple of things. Israel is a big place, and maybe Ehud had delivered in the west against the Moabites, and then sometime later or towards the end of his life, the Philistines from the west began encroaching upon Israel. Okay, so kind of the setting then, maybe is more in an area to the west in Israel, to where the Philistines would be a threat. All right, is that all making sense? All right, so the time and place then is probably towards the end of Ehud's life, maybe even after his death, that transition period, but perhaps in a slightly different place from Ehud. Now the characters are principally Shamgar, the Philistines, and then Israel. So who is Shamgar? Now his name, it's in Hebrew in the text, but his name, it's speculated, is not a Hebrew name. And the reason why this is said is that in Hebrew, it's words are made up of three consonants. Okay? And then more consonants to make it plural or masculine or feminine or to make it a verb. Or you change the meaning of the root by adding more consonants. And by the way, the entire Hebrew is, but there are in the Hebrew alphabet called strong consonants and weak consonants. And all the roots are made up of no more than three strong consonants. But Shamgar's name has four strong consonants. So it doesn't seem like it's at least originally, etymologically, a Hebrew name. It's thought perhaps it's a Hittite name. And there's all kinds of, there are other men in archaeological names similar to Shamgar. And they're perhaps Hittite or one of the other Canaanites or some other group of people. So it is thought perhaps he's not even an Israelite. He's just someone else who goes to war with the Philistines. And there's a group of mercenaries, Egyptian mercenaries, who had some characteristics in common. And they were called the sons of Anath. Okay, so we have Shamgar ben Anath. So he's the son of Anath. The only Anath in Scripture is Bet Anath, which is mentioned in Joshua and in Judges. And typically, we would associate him, well, if he's called Ben Anath, he's from there, or he's a son of someone from there. But archaeologists have discovered there was a god called Anath. And these mercenaries he was their god. And all of this, by the way, is based upon, they found an arrowhead. And on the arrowhead was an inscription, so-and-so, son of Anath. And it was at the site of a battle. And they thought, okay, so these are these Egyptian mercenaries who serve the god Anath, and this must be the sons of Anath. That seems to me a little thin and speculative. It's very interesting, but it seems perhaps not very not very sound. So he's, by the way, do you notice, usually with the judges, you have a tribe. Shamgar has no tribe. That doesn't mean he didn't have a tribe, but it's not stated. So is Shamgar a foreigner, or is he just an Israelite with a foreign name? Right? That's equally as possible. He could just be an Israelite who has a foreign sounding name. We see that that's possible, right? There are plenty of Israelites who have a background other than, born to one of the 12 tribes. Now, I think the balance for me is this. We look at his infamous weapon, his ox goad, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But if he were this, kind of special forces missionary out of Egypt, I think he would have had a different weapon than an ox goad, right? Particularly if you think of in this time period, it's in, the Philistines are known for their great weaponry. And even beforehand, the Egyptians were known for their great weaponry. And I just think that the mercenary angle, he would have been better armed. I think the focus on his ox goad is to show us he's a normal guy living in the countryside, right? He's someone who probably wasn't a warrior, but was rather a normal guy living in Israel who the Lord raised up in an extreme time and stirred him up against the Philistines. All right? But he is called a deliverer, or it is said that he delivered Israel. That's kind of his main thing. Yeah, Bob?
When it comes to the weapons, I'm wondering if, especially with the reference from the Song of Deborah about not having any swords.
And yes.
Of course, it made me think of the places in the script later in the scripture where they either beat their plowshares into swords
or swords into plowshares. Yeah.
So you're dealing with mostly softer metals.
Yeah.
That they would do that with. And it may have been that if there, I'm speculating here. If there's a time of peace, almost two generations of peace,
yeah.
They're not going to have swords around.
Yeah.
They're going to take whatever metal they have
yep.
and use it for farming.
Yes.
Which would make a lot of sense.
Yeah.
I might be wrong.
No, I think you're exactly right. And if everyone heard what he's saying, is basically you see repeated patterns in Scripture of periods of peace in which war implements are repurposed for farming. But then there is a decline, and usually related to idolatry and moral decline in a society. And then there's famine and other things, and farming implements become more useful for weapons of war. We see sort of things like this in our country. Think of the industrial productivity during World War II, and the industry that was brought about in the Western world, and particularly in the United States. And we probably wouldn't be in a position to do that right now. Because we've sort of experienced the fruits of that. And there may come a time when, we have to start turning, finding a way to use big screens and iPads and things like that to be more useful in another capacity, right? We would have to repurpose some of the things. I don't know, how do you make avocado toast into a weapon? I don't know. But that's a normal thing, right? That's normal for societies. That you have a time of not having to war, and you're not thinking about that. Or where does your budget go to? All right. So the Philistines are interesting here, and I was surprised that critics of the scriptures. They say, well, it mentions the Philistines, but the Philistines were not an issue in this day. And I thought, well, that's odd. I don't know why they would have thought that. And so I just was looking, and they are an issue in the book of Judges a lot. And if you go all the way back to the beginning One of the, you know, remember the Lord left nations in the land to test Israel? And the five lords of the Philistines are one of those nations. And the Philistines will become an issue for the Israelites for many, many years. So it seemed odd that that would be doubted. You know, it just seems like, I think that we are seeing, they were alluded to in the book of Joshua, the Philistines, and the Lord actually did not bring Israel in the Exodus through the land of the Philistines, because the Lord said Israel is not trained for war. And if they get into a war with the Philistines, they may turn back. They may lose heart. And that's one of the things to note about the Philistines, is they are regarded in Scripture always as very competent warriors, very, very good warriors. And Israel oftentimes fails to defeat them. The Philistines oftentimes had very good tactics, and a lot of their warriors are named, you know, you think of Goliath and so forth. And they're often, their weapons are iron. There are times when, you know, the Philistines have iron weapons and the Israelites have bronze or something like that. So the Philistines are a dangerous people. Now, their background, they're of the sons of Ham. Okay, cursed be Canaan, you know, and then Ham's sons, the Canaanites. Ham, and then he had a son named Mitzrayim. Whenever you read the word Egypt in the Old Testament, that's actually Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is the father of the Egyptians, and every time, you know, Moses led them out of Egypt, the word there is actually Mitzrayim. So the Egyptians are from Mitzrayim, and then another son. So they're the descendants of Ham and the Egyptians. And in fact, some of the earliest references in history outside of the Bible to the Philistines is from Egypt. And the Egyptians called them the people from the sea. They're a seafaring people who invaded Egypt and made war with them. Their religion, they worship, we'll find out, and they worship Dagon, I think Ashdod. Well, here, we can not speculate, we'll look at Judges 16:23. Yeah, here they are sacrificing to Dagon, their god. And then in 1 Samuel 31:10, we find out that they're not monotheistic. They worship the Ashtaroths. We've seen those before, right? Those are the poles and the Canaanite goddesses. And then in 2 Kings 1, we find out they have yet another god they're associated with. Baal, Zebub. Does that sound familiar? Beelzebub, right? The Lord of the Flies. It's interesting just to maybe make that connection. How, remember when the Apostle Paul says that an idol is nothing? But what is behind an idol? Demons, right? And probably the same demons who, they're spirits, so they don't get old. They don't die. The same ones have been around since the fall, doing the same kinds of things. Now, the region of these Philistines, we saw that they have the five lords and they have these major cities which are on your map. But then we learn in Amos chapter 9 and again in Jeremiah chapter 47 that they appear to come from the land of Crete, the island of Crete. And the Egyptians said that the Philistines came from the sea and attacked them. And so Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, which would be north of Egypt and west, northwest of Israel. And it's supposed that the Philistines came from that island. Maybe they ran out of room on that island or something like that, and they tried to expand into the other areas. In the book of Titus, St. Paul says Cretans are always lazy, drunken, right? Gluttons. And he says their own poets say that about them. That's an interesting connection, I think, because the Philistines in the Old Testament are always regarded as this decadent culture. And then the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of the Cretans, he may be referencing the Philistines. They had a reputation. They're called many times in the Old Testament, the uncircumcised. And that's not just a physical description, right? That's a judgment concerning, they are outside. They're unclean. They don't have a relationship with the Lord. And so they're supposed to be godless and immoral people. Now, sometimes we will see that Israel is no better off. They're circumcised outwardly, but not inwardly, right? And the fact that the Israelites are being threatened by the Philistines tells us something, because God humbles people. Remember, King Saul did not want to be killed by this uncircumcised Philistine, right? That's an indignity. If you're the people of God, if you're taken over by people who you think are lesser than you, that is the Lord very specifically chastising you, right? He's humbling you. It'd be like if, I don't know, if we got invaded by South America or Central America or something like that, or you know, Asian countries, you know, like Afghanistan or something like that. We would think, wow, what's going on here? Why is a first world nation being converted into a third world nation? All right, so they have this reputation. Now, they're mentioned many times in the book of Judges and then beyond, but we have the five lords of the Philistines who the Lord left to test Israel. And one of the things that it says, not only test them, but that they would learn to make war. One of the reasons these nations are here is so that Israel will learn to fight. And I think there's more going on there than just God wanting them to have physical battles. He wants them to purge evil from the land. He wants them to fight sin. Later on, Israel serves the gods of the Philistines in chapter 10. And so the Lord will sell them into the hands of the Philistines. And in chapter 10, the Lord references, this is an instance where Israel cries out to the Lord. And he says, well, go cry out to those other gods, because I've delivered you. But every time I deliver you, you go back. And he recounts then his deliverances. And he says, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians? So that's going all the way back to the Exodus. Or did I not deliver you from the Amorites? Or did I not deliver you from the Philistines? That perhaps is a reference to what we're seeing here in the book of Judges. Because there's no other time prior to chapter 10 in Judges where the Israelites have been delivered from the Philistines. So I think this helps us to understand Shamgar's place. When the Lord says, did I not deliver you from the Philistines in chapter 10, he's probably referencing Shamgar in the end of chapter 3. So in chapter 13, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord again, and so he delivers them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. In chapter 13, we see that Samson would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. The Lord is seeking an occasion against the Philistines, right? He's seeking a way to punish them, and Samson is that way. But Samson doesn't appear to complete that task. That really comes more later under Saul and David. And David mostly wipes out the Philistines, but we find them even in the time of Hezekiah, Israel has a battle with the Philistines. Of course, Samson has many interactions with them. They will become the principal antagonist for Samson. All right, then the next character is the nation of Israel. By the way, any questions at this point? Yes, Miss Eloise?
Just curiosity. Do the Philistines last? Like, how long do they last?
Yeah. So the last main reference to them in terms of an interaction with Israel, I think, is with Hezekiah. the king, okay? And they have a battle with him. They are referenced a couple times in the prophets, but it's usually past tense. There may be one or two references to them in the prophets. And in the New Testament, they don't seem to be a major people group. But then there is an area that the Romans call Palestine. It's Philistia, right? So the Romans, when they came into the area, connected it with Philistines. And of course, the Apostle Paul talks about Cretans. And I think in Acts chapter 2, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, there are people from Philistia. So there's remnants of them, and some of them get added to the church. But they don't seem to be, as a people, as a power, they don't seem to be existent. I think mostly David subdued them, and they don't seem to have recovered as a nation or a power after that.
And then I would assume they would have been affected by the Assyrians coming in.
That's right. And they've got, they got absorbed into other, yes. Because remember, okay, so you have like the Philistines and they're fighting Israel, but they're not only fighting Israel, all of these nations in this area are fighting each other as well. And as you mentioned, the Assyrians and the Greeks come in and then the Romans. And so many of these places, many of these peoples, you know, got dissolved, so to speak. Yeah. All right, so Shamgar, then his big thing is killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And there are some questions. Is this Shamgar alone? Did just one man kill 600 men? And did he do this in one instance, right? Did he just stand at the top of a hill or stand in the midst of them and just, it's possible he was like the leader of a group of people. And sometimes Scripture talks this way. Right? And sometimes we talk this way. You know, General Patton defeated Rommel. Well, not him alone, right? He had a third army. But sometimes we talk like that. Or was it just Shamgar all by himself?
Are we to assume that Shamgar is a judge?
Yeah, he's not identified as a judge. But the introduction to the book says that the Lord raised up judges who delivered Israel. Okay, there's no description of Shamgar judging Israel, but he is in the catalog of the book doing the things that we call the judges. Does that make sense? In other words, I think it's a reasonable inference to say he's a judge. He's typically regarded as a judge, but he's not explicitly identified as a judge. So maybe it depends. Do we employ the Presbyterian hermeneutic or the more Baptist hermeneutic? Meaning, is it explicitly stated he's a judge? No. Is he in a book that tells us we should be looking for judges? And when a person does judge things, he's a judge. I would say that. I would say, yes, he's a judge. Not because he's explicitly identified as one, but because we're supposed to be looking for judges, and then Shamgar does the things that a judge does, therefore he's a judge. Does that answer your... All right.
Hey, Rick.
Yeah.
Okay. That was interesting when you just said... You said that
is the way... Yeah. So, okay. Yeah. Well, okay, so sometimes, I know, and I love you. All right, so let's say we're wondering whether we ought to baptize our infants, and something some of our brothers may say are, well, can you show me an explicit instance of an infant being baptized in the Scriptures? And I say, yes, the whole household was baptized. That's how I would understand that. But also, is there, maybe more importantly than that, is there a larger framework, is there a larger context to the Scriptures that should lead us to ask a different question? In other words, if Shamgar is not a judge, why didn't God tell us that this guy who is in the book of Judges doing judge things is not a judge. Coming back to the New Testament and the question of baptism, well, if infants are not to be baptized, why didn't God tell us to stop giving them the covenant sign? You see, so it's sort of a difference in the question we are asking of the text. Does that? So in other words, if baptism is now the sign of the covenant, it ought to be applied to the members of the covenant. And if infants, since the time of Adam, and all the way through Noah and Abraham and Moses and into the days of Shamgar and all the way up until the day of Pentecost, if infants were included externally in the covenant, we would expect that to continue in the new covenant, unless God were to give us some new instructions. So we reason on that basis that, of course, infants receive the sign of baptism because it's applied to all the members of the covenant. So you see, we're not looking for a specific example or description or instruction to baptize infants. Rather, we're saying the context, the weight, the momentum of Scripture leads us to say, if God didn't want us to baptize them, he would have to tell us to stop it. Does that make sense? So I think that's a similar, our hermeneutical principle here with Shamgar. All right? Yes. Oh, yes.
So verse 31, I'm looking at the ESV. After talking in verse 30 about Moab and the rest of 80 years, and then right at the beginning of verse 34 in the ESV, it says, after him was Shamgar. Wouldn't it be just the natural progression to say he was the next judge?
Yeah. Yes, I think so. After him, meaning, okay, after him was Shamgar. Shamgar was what? Right? I think that's, yes, I think so. Yeah.
Yeah, throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were instructed to wipe out the Philistines. And right now, they're still in a battle with the Philistines.
Yeah.
Palestine.
Yeah.
And they still have not wiped them out.
Yeah. And there's some difficulties with that. And you're right. I mean, we can't help but notice there's a similarity there. But the two people groups who are in that place today and called by that name are not necessarily the two people groups we read about in the book of Judges, right? Like just genetically, ethnically, historically, they're not actually really the same entire people.
Well, they look at it as they are because they're citing their ownership to that land because of their...
Right. And yes. And scripturally, what does Israel need to do in order to keep the land? Worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. You see, and who is the Lord? Well, Jesus Christ. And so if you reject Jesus Christ, you have no more claim to that land biblically than a Norwegian does. Right? You have no more claim to that. God gave you that land in a covenant on the condition that you worship and serve the Lord. And if you don't worship and serve the Lord, then you lose it. Now, that doesn't speak necessarily to the geopolitical conditions of today. There may be, you know, for instance, America didn't make God didn't make a covenant with America to give us this property, but I would still fight for it, right? Because this is where I live. And so someone living in Israel or in Palestine today, neither one of them, in my opinion, can make a biblical claim to the land. Neither one of them has it by covenant, yet they live there. And it's natural that they would fight for it. But they're not, and this is maybe something that takes us far afield, but neither one of those peoples living there today have an explicit biblical claim to that land. Okay? They're not the covenant people. If Israel were to repent and embrace Christ, that may bring about another conversation. But as it is, It's probably a place that it's probably better for us to view it as two Christless peoples engaged in human affairs. I think that's, yeah. Yeah, Mr. Kaufman.
In other words, just because the term Israel is applied to a people today, textually, what Scripture shows us about a people labeled Israel at a different point in history, covenantally, where
that's right. That's right. And there are historical ties, and they make the claim and the identification with the nation of Israel. But even in the New Testament, who is Israel? Well, we are, right? We who worship the King of Israel are Israel in the real and meaningful sense, right? And the Apostle Paul can even say, we are the circumcision. We are the true Jews. Now, because I'm descended from Abraham ethnically? No, but because I was grafted in by faith in Christ. So I actually have a claim. I'm Israel, and so are you, right? Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one, right? And that's one of the things that the Christian church is God's people on earth today. Okay, the Christian church is God's people on earth today. Now there is, and we'll Lord willing, in the evening service, we'll come to this. The Apostle Paul speaks of God being able to graft them back in if he wants to, speaking of Israel. And he says that they are enemies for the sake of the gospel, but beloved according to God's election. So even while we can't necessarily identify who are the blood descendants of Abraham, God can. And it seems that at least at some point there may be a possibility that God will bring them to repentance and graft them back in. How are we doing on time? Oh, we're good. Yes, Tommy. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. It is part of the enigma of the book of Judges how, we saw that with Othniel. He does a lot of great, he gets a lot of space and does a lot of great things, but there's no specific descriptions of it, right? It doesn't tell how he took the city or how he defeated the people. And then we come to Ehud, and we get like this really detailed description of his assassination of the king and all of the, you know, the strategy of taking the fords. And then we come to Shamgar, to your point, and we just get a little snippet, one verse. And then we come to Deborah, and suddenly we get two chapters. And I think sometimes the amount of space devoted to something is helpful to us, right? So there's going to be far more we can learn about the story of Deborah than we can about Shamgar. And yet, he's included here. And what is said about him, it strikes us. Whereas with Samson, in addition to his killing Philistines, which are oftentimes given in great detail, we get a lot of description of Samson's personal life, of his sins, right? And it's just one of those... Yeah, and it's sort of the beauty, I think, of the inspired book of Judges, how it gives us all these different, you know, pictures, and it's described. We're getting all these different things and using different techniques. So with Shamgar and his ox goad. Now, just briefly, an ox goad, it's a wooden pole that's sharpened on one end. It could be about 8 feet long sometimes. Maybe shorter, maybe longer. It's about like a spear. Like if you were, you know, a farmer or you were a guy that used an ox to plow, you would use this to prod the ox, and you could stay far enough away from him that he doesn't kick you. But you can make him go where you want him to go. Sometimes, you know, they would sharpen one end of it. On the other end, they would put a hook, an iron hook or a metal hook of some kind that they could use to clean out the plow and do other things with it. And so it would make a reasonably good weapon in a pinch. it could work like a spear. It could work like a hook. I mean, you could do some damage with it. I mean, it's not unsuitable, but I think it's a pretty big task to kill 600 men with it. Okay? I mean, I think you could kill a man with it, but 600 men is a lot. Now, a troop of soldiers, typically at this point in time, it was very common for it to be numbered at about 600. And so, it's possible he killed a garrison of 600 Philistines. Maybe he went in there, took down the gate and killed them all. I don't know, maybe he killed them all in their sleep. Or, we're not given these details. But I just think also we should see this as actually not an entirely natural occurrence. You mentioned Samson. Samson kills a lot of Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. But that was not a purely natural task. And I think this is what we should see with Shamgar, is that this is, if I didn't believe in God, and if I didn't believe that God could empower a man to do remarkable things, I would never believe one man killed 600 men. This is not a Marvel movie, okay? That doesn't ordinarily happen. I would be impressed if he killed 6 Philistines. That, I think, would be a pretty impressive feat. 600 of them inclines me to say we're supposed to see this as more than just a normal guy doing normal things. This is someone that God empowered for this task. And I think really that's the thing we're supposed to be looking for. How the heck is this one guy going to kill 600 Philistines with a farm implement, no less? Well, because the Holy Spirit empowered him, just like he did with Samson, right? Just like, the Red Sea parted, or just like all kinds of things in Scripture where ordinarily that doesn't work. But if God is on your side, then things like this can happen. So you take a guy like Shamgar, who's probably, in my opinion, a farmer, probably not trained for war, and God raises him up and says, go and kill these Philistines. And Shamgar uses what he has, which is his ox goad. And he does something, to demonstrate it's not actually Shamgar. It's the Lord. The Lord delivers his people. And just briefly, there's kind of a thing like this in Scripture, right? We'll see next Jael's tent peg. Would you expect the general of an army to be taken out by a woman sitting by herself at a tent and a glass of warm milk and a tent peg? But what does that say? That shows that God is in charge of events, right? That shows that God is the one who's doing this, because Jael just used a tent peg. And in Gideon, right, with Gideon, you have jars and trumpets and torches. And yet God gives them victory. In chapter 9, Abimelech is killed by a woman pushing a millstone from out of a window. And he says, kill me. Don't let anybody know I was killed by a woman. But this is God mocking his enemies, right? Samson killing with a donkey's jawbone. Here again, absurd. Unless the Lord is the one who's doing it. A Philistine building, right? Their own building falls on their own temple. Kills them. You have these Benjamites, these left-handed Benjamites with their slings. Elijah calling fire from heaven. Elisha's she-bears. Remember, go on up, Baldy. They're mocking the prophet. The kids are mocking the prophet. And the Lord sends she-bears out of the woods. That's not a normal occurrence, okay? So David's sling, David versus Goliath. What is the point of that? Well, David was a good warrior and he was brave. And he could kill a bear or a lion, but when you see the description of Goliath and his weapons, and David and his weapons, naturally speaking, that's not supposed to work. But if the Lord is on your side, he can take nothing and make it something. And I think that's the whole point of Shamgar, right? He takes you where you are at, and you can use what he has given you. And by his power and might, you conquer. All right. So I think I'll close, but are there any final questions? All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, O God, for your word. Thank you for Shamgar, for a deliverer. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is mighty, that by your might we conquer, that by your strength we are kept. That, Father, even as then, you still now protect and defend your people, and we ask you would do that for us. Thank you, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.